people before the Reformation were primarily passive, right? The average person that came to celebrate Mass would stand and the priest would chant and the priest would sing and the priest would make the sacrifice and they would just sit there and watch, usually not understanding any of it because it wasn't even in a language that they could comprehend, right? The Reformation undoes all of that, and it goes back to the way that the earliest church did it, which was to involve individuals who have been made kings and priests unto their God and Father in worship of that God and Father.
So they're active in singing praises, but also active in receiving good gifts.
Exactly.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome back to another episode of the White Horse Inn. I'm Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church, filling in for Dr. Michael Horton. And we're continuing our series on worship. In his little book for the life of the world, now deceased Russian Orthodox priest Dr. Alexander Schmemann wrote, "The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ had ascended. They realized also that this ascension was the very condition of their mission in the world, of their ministry to the world. For there, in heaven, they were immersed in the new life of the kingdom. And when after this liturgy of ascension, they returned to the world, their faces reflected the light, the joy, and peace of that kingdom, and they were truly its witnesses. But in the church today, we so often find we meet only the same old world, not Christ in his kingdom. We do not realize that we never get anywhere because we never leave any place behind us." Now, granting the significant differences between a Protestant view of worship and the view that the Eastern churches have, Schmemann, I think, touches on something that we can all agree on, the heavenliness of worship. Christian worship ought to transport us to another world. In fact, John Calvin understood the liturgy, and in particular the Lord's Supper, as an ascent to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet it seems like today so many churches in the United States have lost this sense of reverence and otherworldliness. Many American churches have watered down worship, cast aside the creeds, and done away with the liturgy. Or so they think. You see, the fact is, all of us are being shaped by some kind of liturgy. The real question is what that liturgy consists of. And here to talk about that with me is Steve Parks, professor at Concordia University and an ordained minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and Shane Rosenthal, the longtime producer of the White Horse Inn. Gentlemen, it's good to be here with everyone today. Let's start off by just talking about that word, liturgy. What does liturgy mean? How
do
we define it?
It's a Catholic thing.
Yeah, it's a Catholic thing.
Just like Trinity, right.
Right.
The word liturgy simply refers to the order of worship in a public service. And so you touched on something really important there, Adriel. Everybody has a liturgy, just like everybody has a theology. The question is it good and faithful or not? And every church has some form of liturgy. The liturgy we should experience in Christian worship should arise from Scripture itself and everything that is revealed in the Word about worship. And it should also be informed by the historic church and, you know, taking our cue from places in the history of the church where they have been faithful and not trying to reinvent things constantly all the time. But liturgy is something that we shouldn't be afraid of, or the term liturgical. Everybody has a liturgy. It's just what kind.
When you think about how a lot of churches today organize their liturgy, what are some of the things that are informing the shape of the liturgy? What have you guys seen?
I think first and foremost, we could probably say culture is one of the things that definitely shapes liturgy. I mean, there are many churches, especially here in Southern California, that are very open about the fact that they take surveys of unbelievers to find out how they ought to worship God on a Sunday morning. And of course, putting the best construction on it, they may have great motives for that in wanting to try to get those people to come to church. But is it a wise thing to ask unbelievers how we ought to worship the true and living God? And certainly Scripture has a thing or two to say about that.
When I was in the process of getting ready to plant our church in San Diego, I remember going to a conference where one of the steps that they suggested as you were preparing to plant was go into your community and just meet people and ask them, what kind of a church do you want?
Right.
And basically, after you're done taking a poll of 100 people, you know, start to build your church, your liturgy on the basis of what you've gotten from the community.
Yeah, and it'll always look like this. I want one that entertains me and doesn't talk about Christ.
And doesn't demand anything of me.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
One of the things that we've done in our family is we've tried to take our kids to other places of worship just to see how other people spend their time on Sunday morning. And so we've visited Catholic churches and mega churches. And one particular mega church we went to had this very, very loud rock music presentation with lasers and fog machines.
Wow.
And then the guy gets done with this exuberant worship. And then he says, God likes us to have a good time, but sometimes he also likes us to get funky.
And I missed that verse.
The only thing that comes to mind when I think about the people getting funky is this scene in the book of Exodus when Moses is coming down the mountain and the people are partying and they're worshiping the golden calf.
Right.
That's the only part I can think of.
I think of Lazarus in the tomb. He was pretty funky.
That actually raises another question in my mind, Shane. You know, when you think about going to these big churches that got kind of the concert vibe and people are there watching this performance, is worship a spectator sport? I mean, is it something that we're going to observe, or to what degree are we supposed to be involved as the congregation?
Well, one of the things you do see is that a lot of the mega churches that you may visit are basically television shows. And if you look around, the average person is just kind of watching the show that's being presented.
Yeah, they're kind of set dressing.
They kind of may stand and sway, but it's not congregational singing. It's basically you're watching a performance or the kind of singing that you would do at a rock concert. You're kind of singing along, but you're
enjoying it.
You're enjoying the performance more than anything. And that's, we want to say, that's not worship.
Yeah, it's not congregational. It's very individualistic. You got the lights dimmed. You can't really see anything around you. The music is so loud that you can't hear your own voice. It really is sort of feeding into that individualism, I think.
Having grown up in Calvary Chapel, you know, music was always very important to the worship. It was cutting edge, full rock band up front. And I remember being young and coming into worship and wanting to see, like, who was on drums that Sunday?
Yeah.
You know, who was leading worship? We had several different teams. And that sort of was the basis of how much I would enjoy the service. And you're right, we could never hear ourselves singing. When I went to a Reformed church, there was more participation amongst the congregation. I found, first of all, that I couldn't read music, couldn't sing very well. I had to learn how to sing and how to carry a tune because now you could hear your voice. More importantly, you could hear the voices of God's people lifting up their praise to the Lord in this dialogue in which God is speaking to us through word and sacrament, and then we respond through prayer and confession and singing. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about a liturgy. It's an order of worship. But in our understanding as reformational Christians, it really has to do with this dialogue of God speaking to us and us responding to
him. So everyone has a liturgy. That's probably the most important thing we want to say. Everyone has an order of service. It starts with the rock band, then it moves to the fog machine, and then the guy comes out and says hello to everybody in an informal way, and then he introduces the next performer. That's a regular order of service.
That would be a bad liturgy.
The question is it a biblical liturgy?
Right.
Is it a good one versus a bad one? And what you've said already, I think, is helpful. It's a dialogue. When we do sing to God, he is the audience and we are praising him as a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
But that's very different from being an audience member watching people do it for me.
Well, and not only that, but in Hebrews 12, we're told that when we gather for worship, even in a very unspectacular way, where there's word and sacrament, no lasers or fog machines or zip lines,
something I haven't seen.
We are nevertheless gathered together at Mount Zion in the company of innumerable angels. And there is something that happens in worship. It may seem boring. It may seem routine. It's certainly necessary. And there's lots of things that are boring and routine in daily or weekly life that are necessary. I don't have a breakdown radical experience every time I brush my teeth. But if I don't brush my teeth regularly, then my teeth fall out.
Is that how you advertise people to come to your church? Come,
pretty much.
Come to our church. It's like brushing your teeth.
You'll have better breath. And you should come. I think what happens is that we lose sight of the fact that something actually happens in worship, even though it may seem a little mundane and boring. But what is happening when we're here? And what's the point of this liturgy? It's so that we enter into dialogue with God. He's speaking to us. And there is something that the Holy Spirit is actually doing in your life. as he is causing this tree to grow that is the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, you know, through the water and through the rain over the years of word and sacrament. It's something that we can look forward to each week.
Yeah, this is particularly important for Reformation traditions, and it's sad that there are those who consider themselves heirs of the Reformation who have almost a completely passive worship service, because people before the Reformation were primarily passive, right? Mm-hmm. The average person that came to celebrate Mass would stand, and the priest would chant, and the priest would sing, and the priest would make the sacrifice, and they would just sit there and watch, usually not understanding any of it because it wasn't even in a language that they could comprehend, right? The Reformation undoes all of that, and it goes back to the way that the earliest church did it, and it goes back to the way that, of course, the apostles themselves did it, which was to involve individuals who have been made kings and priests unto their God and Father in worship of that God and Father.
So they're active in singing praises, but also active in receiving good gifts.
Exactly. That's exactly. Right.
Yeah. Sometimes with the entertainment culture, the expectations are we want to be amazed and wowed, and that's the way to attract people. If you have that expectation and you come to a classical Reformed or Lutheran liturgy, then you may experience, you know, well, this isn't exciting. This is no fog machine.
Church.
But the interesting thing is I served on the board of a classical Christian school for a while, and one of the teachers that we were interviewing said that his lifelong dream was to play in a band with Michael W. Smith. And then one day he got his dream. And he was able to perform on Sunday mornings at the church in Nashville where Michael W. Smith ministers. And it only took him a couple of years for him to realize that the amazing, enthusiastic response that he witnessed every Sunday wasn't really in relationship to the message. Mm. It was a key. Mm. It was a certain set of chords. When he would do these particular chords, then amazing worship happened. And it totally made him lose his faith. And he kind of said, I want to do something else with my life.
Wow. Yeah, it's important for us to understand in that, in the liturgy and in that dialogue, it's centered around what we find in Scripture. You know, there's no liturgy in the New Testament laid out for us. But what we do have are particular elements that a liturgy is then built upon. And so in Acts chapter 2, right after a lot of people come to faith, they're baptized, them and their children, and a new covenant church is formed. And it says in verse 42 of chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. The prayers, definite article, means that there are particular prayers, and there is this liturgical sense to those prayers. Well, you can begin to flesh some of that out as you go and you look at the rest of the New Testament and also see how it's built on Old Testament worship, mm-hmm. That there is still a call to worship at the beginning, for example, you know, that the service begins not with my word, but with the word of the triune God calling his covenant people to assembly so that he can bless them with his open hands and give them gifts. And we see that all reflected all throughout the Psalms where it says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He calls us so that we will come as his children receiving his gifts. Then we pray and ask for the triune God to be present and to help us. And so you can already see this vertical conversation where God calls his people to worship, and then we respond in prayer.
One of the things that you said, I think, is really helpful to mention or to touch on again, just the idea that even early on, there was this structure and order in the worship services, because I think a lot of people have this idea that early Christian worship was just this kind of like a brethren meeting.
All.
Yeah, just a bunch of people getting together and praying, and there wasn't really anybody there leading anything. Or the early Christians were meeting in the synagogues. There was this liturgy that they were experiencing. There were scripture readings, Torah readings, and they were taking a lot of this into their own services as well on the Lord's Day. So you have Christian worship being shaped by its Hebrew heritage really early on. So it wasn't just this like random meeting of a bunch of people and let's just sit down and wait to see what the Holy Spirit does, which is sometimes what people think. There's structure. There's order.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, one of the things that surprised me so much when I was doing my undergrad work was one of the things we were required to do in a world religions course was to go and visit another place of worship from another faith. And I chose to go and visit a Jewish synagogue. primarily so I didn't have to miss church on Sunday for me. But as I went, I was really shocked and surprised at how similar the worship was, certainly not in what was said and what was taught, but in terms of the overall structure, in terms of the liturgy itself, very little difference between the way in which they worshiped and the way in which what I was seeing unfold, you know, in my church on Sunday mornings. You had structured readings, you had structured prayers, you had a time for the proclamation of the word, etc. Now, that proclamation differs because ours is rooted and grounded in Christ, but the structure is very similar because that's what the early church adopted.
You see that in, you know, the New Testament. So Jesus goes to a synagogue, and then he is called to come up and read from the Torah, and then he comments on it. So this is in our own New Testament. In fact, if you look at the archaeology of the New Testament period, all throughout Jerusalem and even in Galilee, where there were Jewish communities, all the synagogues had what was called mikvahs. Before you go into the temple or to a synagogue, you would immerse yourself in water because they believed highly in purification. And essentially, our once-for-all baptism unites us to Christ, who is the ultimate source of our cleansing. So we don't have to have that regular purification ritual, but that was part of their ritual that was anticipating the ultimate.
And most of the early Christian services begin with an invocation
That's
of the name
right.
of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's supposed to call to mind our baptisms where we have been washed with the word of Christ.
That's right. I was going to mention that the order and the structure that we see in Old Covenant worship or synagogue worship today, you see much of that reflected in the worship of the early church. So in other words, if you go look at the worship services of the ancient fathers, Cyprian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, etc., or you read something like the Didache, you know, from those first few centuries of Christian worship, you find reading of the law, Apostles' Creed, Psalms, hymns.
Paul talks to Timothy in his letter saying, you know, don't give up the public reading of Scripture.
Right.
And it's so biblical. I mean, a lot of people think these liturgies are just, it's just history.
Mm-hmm.
But when you begin to walk through why we do certain things in the liturgy, like, for example, historically, the church has sung the Sanctus right before the Lord's Supper, you know, the words from Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Well, why is that? Because in the Eucharist, we're ascending. We're joining the angels who are in heaven. We're there with them singing together. It's theological. There are theological reasons, biblical reasons for why the liturgy is shaped the way that it is. And I think that's a really helpful thing for people to know, because a lot of times they look at these sort of old liturgies or what they would call old liturgies, and they say, oh, it's just—
That's just one tradition.
Yeah, it's just one tradition.
Right.
Or there's not really anything biblical about it, but there really are some deep, rich theological reasons for why we do what we do.
That's, you know, that's absolutely right, Adriel. And again, going back to the early church, there are certain things that you find across the board. You find a benediction, for example, you know, the minister raising his hands, pronouncing God's blessing with words of Scripture, which we see Jesus doing in Luke 24, which was done in Old Covenant worship.
In the synagogue.
Yeah. And so to go to a worship service today and for there not to be a benediction is not more spiritual. All you've done is deviate from the historic Christian tradition, and going all the way back to the Old Covenant, you've deviated from something that God actually prescribed for God's people, and Jesus himself did.
And benediction just means a good word. It's basically gospel.
Right.
You want to leave people with gospel. That's their ultimate identity.
Yeah. You know, I think that there's a certain measure amongst Protestants of what I call Romophobia, right? And there's just this idea that if the Roman Catholic Church does it, well, then it's got to be bad, right?
Right.
And Rome has a very pronounced liturgy, right, in a very formal sense and that kind of thing. So anything that kind of looks that way or smacks that way has to be bad. Luther had a really interesting story that he told about the Anabaptists of his time. And he said that the Anabaptists are like two brothers that are walking together in the woods, and they're set upon by a bear. And one brother, wanting to, out of zeal, protect his other brother, grabs his sword and he swings it as hard as he can, closes his eyes and swings that sword as hard as he can. And when he opens his eyes, the bear is alive and well, and he's decapitated his brother. This is often what we do in our Romophobia of wanting to take away good things that are grounded in Scripture. We don't have to make the same confession of faith that Rome makes, and it's my hope that we don't. Nevertheless, there are good things that are to be found in their worship because they're rooted and grounded in things that arose before some of the negative traditions and other things that they
right.
have in their
service. I think it's our allergy to tradition itself.
Yes.
We are people of a democracy. Alexis de Tocqueville had really interesting comments about this. When he came to America in the early 1800s, he said, "As democracy spreads, men form the habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine their whole destiny is in their own hands. Thus, not only does democracy make men forget their ancestors, but also clouds their view of their descendants and isolates them from their contemporaries. Each man, then, is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is a danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. Then he goes on to say, in speaking of Americans, I have made clear that in a time of equality, nothing is more repugnant to the human spirit than the idea of submitting to formalities. I mean, think about that when you think about people coming to your church and thinking it's Catholic. I mean, when only 100 years ago, that was every church, whether Protestant or Catholic, right? Ceremonies leave them cold, and their natural tendency is to attach but secondary importance to the details of worship. In democratic ages, those whose duty is to regulate the external forms of worship should pay special attention to these natural propensities of the human mind in order not to run counter to them unnecessarily. So he saw the tendency of the American spirit where it would lead to relaxing these formalities and these ceremonies, which what we're saying is everybody has ceremony. The question is it biblical or not?
I think, too, what Tocqueville's touching on, you see worked out in people's fear of liturgy, often because they're just unfamiliar with it.
Right.
If they visit a church with a structured service where there's these traditional readings, reading of the law, absolution, weekly supper, etc., at first it seems, well, this is just very formal. It must be some old tradition. It doesn't seem to have much life. A lot of times that's born out of ignorance of what the liturgy is about.
Precisely.
And when we begin to understand the movement of the liturgy, and it should have a particular shape, there should be contours to the service, we begin to see how pastoral it is. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people who were away on vacation for several weeks, or maybe they were sick in the hospital for several weeks, have told me, man, I need to get back to church so that I can hear the absolution again. So that I can confess my sins with God's people again, because we do this. We hear the reading of the law, and then we confess our sins corporately and then privately, and then there's a pronouncement of the declaration of pardon and the absolution. And people begin to see how pastoral this is to have something fixed every week that they can look forward to and know that I'm going to go there and hear that I am right with God again, because it's already built into the liturgy.
Yeah, I think too often people from our Reformation tradition fall into the habit of forgetting or not teaching the significance of these things. We just kind of go through the motions, especially if you're raised in it.
Yeah.
You know, you kind of take it for granted. And then you raise your children, you never incorporate them into what these things mean. But that's precisely what the Jewish tradition did, right? It was a Passover Seder, it's a yearly thing. And then the kid is supposed to ask, what do these things mean? And there's supposed to be the catechism example there of explaining what these ceremonies meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. And it's a helpful reminder for us, I think, to continually be explaining these things, because there are people for whom it is very foreign. One thing that I like to tell people who at least visit our church and are curious about, you know, why do you have all these repeated songs that you'll do on a weekly basis, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed. And part of it is just even our view of worship in the family is God is also catechizing the youngest members of our church. And when you think about how so many churches today organize their liturgies, you know, you got five songs that you have to be able to read to see the screen, and then a 50-minute sermon, it's no wonder why they're like, we need to send the kids somewhere else because
right.
this is not for them.
Right.
But when you have a liturgy where you got this catechesis taking place and you're singing songs on a weekly basis like the Gloria Patri that the children mm-hmm. are hearing and learning, they're getting to participate. So in some ways, it's a practical part of our covenant theology and our understanding of the family and the way God calls us to catechize our children even.
Right. And then especially when they're doing it in the home, when they're saying, they're learning the Lord's Prayer. That's the thing we always try to emphasize. The first thing kids should learn is the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Then when they're doing that in the home and then they come to church, there's this great connection now between the church and the world, my private life and my public life, that's very, very important for their nurture and catechesis.
And not only that, but these things stick with us during our difficult times. And during some of the most difficult times in life, when we think that we can hardly even string a sentence together, the liturgy comes out. You know, one example of this is a congregation I served back in 2004. There was a woman, one of our homebound members, who was in the advanced stages of Alzheimer's. And when we would go and visit her, my pastor would bring to her the Lord's Supper, for example. And although she would never remember our names, and we would have to explain to her who we were, you know, every other week when we would go and visit her, after our pastor said, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," she knew to say, "Who made heaven and earth?"
Amen.
And then the pastor would say, you know, "I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord." And she said, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sins."
That's
and
so
right into the liturgy. And it wasn't just because it was rote for her. She understood what it was she was saying. Now, I don't know if a Michael W. Smith ditty would have had the same impact.
Right.
And but the liturgy embedded that into her mind over those years.
Exactly.
I do the same thing when I bring the Lord's Supper to the elderly and shut-ins. We say the Apostles' Creed together. We say the Lord's Prayer together.
Right.
Even as they begin to deteriorate mentally, these are things that are so built in because of the worship over years that they're able to enter into worship once again with God.
And that's the thing that I think James K.A. Smith said in the interview that Michael Horton did, that these rhythms and these patterns form us. So there's the information in your head, but then there's also the patterns and the forms in which you live and move. And so if you're regularly reciting God's word, confessing your sin, receiving good gifts, singing hymns to God in response, all those things make you who you are, and they carry through the rest of your life. Whereas if you're only sort of there as a passive observer of performers, it's like watching another television show.
Yeah, the interesting thing is that as a culture, we love tradition and we love ceremony as long as it doesn't have to do with religion, right?
Right.
So if you're a tourist in London, you're going to go see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, right? If you watch a military exercise or a military funeral, right, you would be offended if just some guy got up in a Hawaiian t-shirt and shared some off the cuff.
Mm-hmm.
You want to see the people in their full dress outfit. Exactly. You want to see the 21-gun salute. You want to see all of these things.
There's a liturgy at the Olympics when they're receiving their medals.
Exactly.
Right.
And it everywhere in culture, and we love it, and we exult in it, and we participate in it. But for some reason, when it comes to religion, we want to throw it out entirely.
It's because we've privatized it and democratized Christianity, and only I can say how I will worship God. And it's totally contrary to God's word. There's also something else interesting. I mean, as we're talking about, you know, the pastoral help, the pastoral care that the liturgy lends. Ed Welch, in his book on depression, he made a great point in saying that having a structured liturgy where there are prayers that you enter into, especially the prayer of confession and the absolution and weekly supper and the benediction, that these things are helpful for a person going through depression. Because if you wait until you feel ready to worship God, especially if you're in depression, you may never get there. But if it's already fixed for me, when I don't have the emotional or psychological strength to even get a prayer out on my own, it's there as somebody almost bringing me to a meal and saying, here, the food is set before you. Let's eat.
I once went to a megachurch and interviewed some folks there to see, you know, why they do some of the things they do. And this one of these guys was very honest, and he admitted that sometimes people come in from backgrounds of loss, depression, death, and joyful, exuberant worship doesn't meet their needs. And so his way of resolving this, he said, our church is building this section on the campus where there is this quiet space for people who have this time of suffering and loss, and it's a place for them to just come and sit with some candles. There is no announcement. There's nothing.
Gospel.
Yeah, there's no gospel there. There's no preaching. There's just you and your quiet time.
Sit in the corner.
It's just so sad and heartbreaking to me because the Psalms reflect the entire range of human emotion. Sometimes it's the happy and exuberant, especially towards the end of the Psalms. But then there's also the sad sections where, you know, the darkness is my only friend.
And there's a lot of those.
And there's a lot of those.
Of the Psalms.
But that's because we are united to this God who is our creator, and we can confide in him.
Who cares for
our
us.
Our high points and our low points.
Yeah, I mean, isn't that really the test for good theology, is whether or not it can deal with whatever situation you are in line. I mean, most of us have had times where we've come and we are happy and exuberant at worship. Other weeks we might come and we are sad and depressed. Other weeks we might come, we may have experienced a significant loss. And yet God embraces us through his word and through his sacraments as they come to us in the liturgy, draws us close to himself so that he can strengthen us and embrace us, as it were.
Right. And that's, we ought not try to be wiser than God. Let's worship the way he told us to worship, starting with word and sacrament. In the New Covenant's word and sacrament, he's given us something that no matter what culture you're from, what your tax bracket is or education is, you get that if I'm dirty, water washes me off. And as I am baptized, Christ's blood has washed away my sins. And bread and wine are good for the body. And Christ's body and blood is given for you in the Lord's Supper for my need. And he sets before us in worship the things that we need. We don't have to try to be wiser than God. He's made it pretty simple for us and very, very pastoral and comforting.
Adriel, earlier you mentioned the Sanctus, where it's this holy, holy, holy announcement capturing Isaiah 6. But what's the immediate thing that happens after you have this amazing announcement? Isaiah recognizes,
uh-oh.
I'm a sinner. Woe is me. And that's so, what we need. I mean, if we think about the divine service as entering into God's presence, I mean, that's the first thing that happens in Scripture. When somebody realizes they're in the presence of a holy God, yeah. It's, I repent. I need your grace. And I think that gets at some of the, like, when we come to church, it's not always I'm on the mountaintop. Sometimes it's, I need to repent. Like, I need an opportunity to stop and confess my sins. In fact, every week, it's that, right? Right. And so,
but you don't get that feeling as much in the happy, clappy worship experience. You don't get that sort of, I am undone.
There's no reading of the law, and the reading of the law is getting at this very thing. It's giving us the Isaiah 6 moment. And again, going back to the ancient church, you find the reading of the law, confession of sins, absolution. That is across the board in all of the ancient liturgies. It's amazing to me how that's just been jettisoned and set aside so that you grow up in a church where you never confess your sins.
Right.
You know, Mike, the thing is, too, to kind of train the sights on our own traditions for just a moment, and many within the Reformation tradition, a lot of them take upon themselves to fiddle with the liturgy and to just kind of make worship as they see fit. The difficulty there is that the liturgy doesn't belong to any single pastor.
That's right,
it belongs to Christians as a whole. C.S. Lewis talked about it, and he talked about how going to these congregations where people fiddle with things and make it odd, it's kind of like walking into your living room and tripping over the coffee table because somebody's rearranged your furniture right. while you were asleep, right? There should be a steady pattern to it. And that
but what
pattern
if the
is
feng
intended...
shui is all wrong, Steve?
And that pattern is intended to point us back to our Lord and Savior.
That's right.
And that is such an important point because in the ancient church, for example, the Arians who denied that Jesus Christ was truly and fully God, they worshiped in some ways similarly to the Orthodox with their liturgy. And one of the big critiques that was brought against the Arians by the Orthodox was that their theology wasn't being shaped by their liturgy, that they had inherited this liturgy and they realized there was something authoritative about the way the church was worshiping. So they didn't want to just change it, but that their theology wasn't being shaped by the way that they worship. And the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, our theology will be shaped by
the way
we worship.
That's right.
Yeah, and in the Reformation, the idea wasn't, okay, we're going to throw out everything and just rebuild it from the ground up from scratch.
Right.
It was reject what is repugnant or what contradicts the Word of God and gladly keep what was passed down to us that's rooted and grounded in the Word of God.
That's why they're called reformers,
and
not
revolutionaries.
Exactly,
right.
And it's one of the many things that distinguished them, the magisterial reformers, from the more radical Anabaptist wing of the Reformation, which did want to throw everything out and start new things.
But sadly, that has become the evangelical movement today. I mean, I grew up in a church in Calvary Chapel. There was no benediction. There was no reading of the law. There was no confession of sin. Certainly no Apostles' Creed, no Nicene Creed. I think it goes back to wanting to try to privatize worship and privatize Christianity.
Yeah, everything is internal. It's about my subjective feelings, not about the traditional, the austere, the historical. What was it, Henry Ford, who said history is bunk? This is the American spirit. We don't listen to the patterns of our fathers. We are sort of inventors. That's the thing about Americans. We're great inventors, but we also keep reinventing worship. Right. And it's tailored each generation to fit our needs. And we're in an entertainment culture. So Philip Reif, the guy who wrote that book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, has this great quote where he says, the Christian man was born to be saved, but psychological man is born to be pleased.
Yeah, what's going to get me pumped up emotionally so I can get through another week?
Right.
I think it's really important to bring into, just as we're talking about these different elements of worship, the role that the Word and the preaching of the Word played for the Protestant reformers. Because you can have a very liturgical and historical type service without preaching. I mean, you have whole traditions. I was brought up nominally Catholic where, you know, we'd go to the liturgy, but I couldn't tell you what the gospel was because I never really heard the gospel proclaimed.
Right.
And so you have a lot of people who are in some of these liturgical traditions who couldn't give you a simple articulation of the gospel. And part of, you know, what the Reformation was trying to do is saying we need to recover the preaching of the gospel and a correct understanding, you know, with the differences between the law and the gospel and how that should be communicated. And so in terms of the liturgy, I mean, what role does the preaching of the Word of God have in the shape of our liturgies?
The way I would come at this, I would say that Protestants placed new emphasis on the proclaimed word because it was a finished act. It wasn't a re-sacrifice. It was, let's point, and there's a famous painting of Luther where he's pointing to Christ crucified from the pulpit, because that's essentially what Paul was saying, that I have publicly displayed before you Christ and him crucified. That's the ultimate object. The prophets from all the centuries before were talking about this thing to come. And now once it's a finished thing, the apostles and those who follow are talking about that which has been done. That's why it's called a gospel. It's good news that has been accomplished, and what can you do but talk about that and preach it?
And it should not only be in the preaching, which I agree, and the Reformers all agreed is central, really, to the service, but all of the liturgy is a word service in the sense that gospel should be, it should be laden with gospel from beginning to end. You know, we have been in our tradition salutation, where the minister raises his hands and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace through Christ our Lord is the first thing that we hear, and then ends on those same words. So, and it's all word. It's gospel. So it connects. It's clear. It's not just that we're hearing the gospel and word in the sermon, and the rest of it is just sort of filler. It's all doing that work, the law of convicting us of our sin and driving us to Christ, and the gospel giving us the relief and the strength.
And informing us of who God is. I mean, that's why it's so important to have those different readings of Scripture throughout the liturgy, because they are repetitive, and repetition is the key to pedagogy. It's the key to learning over time. If you are continually immersing yourself in these particular places, the law and the gospel, you get them into your soul in a way that's different from just lifelong Bible study.
Can I just say that I've had many a Sunday, not in my home congregation, but in other congregations I've visited, where the liturgy has saved the day in the sense that you have a terrible sermon that is preached where the pastor just...
I have that experience every time I worship at Adriel's.
Right, but you might experience a sermon that's just really bad. And that doesn't point you to Christ in the way that it ought to, but the liturgy has done it.
You know, I think in that sense, it's so important what you're saying, Steve. The liturgy, in some ways, protects the congregation, protects the parishioner. It also protects the pastor. It protects all of us, and it certainly is there. If I've preached a clunker, I know that at least the people know their sins are forgiven.
That's right. There was a time when my wife and I moved from Southern California to the Philadelphia area, and we didn't know which church we were going to be a part of. So we were looking at churches for a while, and we decided to try the church everyone was saying, this is the one you need to go to. And it was a conservative Presbyterian church, but it was slightly more informal, and it was skyscraper sermons, story after story, about the pastor's own experience and life. So I learned more about the pastor than I did about Jesus. So then we went to another church. It was the PCUSA, so it was a liberal denomination. There was the Apostles' Creed, there was confession of sin, there were so many elements of the historic worship, but the sermon was awful.
Yeah, then they undo it all in the sermon.
Yeah. Right. But I think I got more gospel in the liberal church.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I've done weddings many times where a building was rented out that was mainline liberal, and maybe during the rehearsal I'll pull the hymnal out. And you look at the liturgy, and there was good stuff in that liturgy, even in Roman Catholic Church. You know, I've been so many times I've been to funerals for loved ones in my family, and coming from a large Roman Catholic family on both sides, a lot of times you hear that form read. If you listen carefully, whoever wrote that form many, many centuries ago believed in the resurrection.
Right, yeah.
You know, it's interesting. When we're talking about the proclamation of the word, and one of the things that I think many people think is that the word has been proclaimed if Jesus has been talked about. But you can talk about Jesus quite a bit without actually talking about things like his saving death, right? If you present Jesus in the proclamation of the word and it's just, you know, five principles that Jesus gives for godly living, that can be wonderful, right? But that's not the gospel.
Right.
And so when the Reformers talked about the proclamation of the word being central, they're talking specifically about the proclamation of Christ in his office as Savior.
Right. Jesus as example is law.
Exactly.
Yeah. Jesus in his doing and dying for me is gospel.
Amen.
And there's a big difference between those two.
There's a great quote from P.T. Forsyth that I just have to read here. He said, "There are few dangers threatening the religious future more seriously than the slow shallowing of the religious mind. Our safety is in the deep. The lazy cry for simplicity is a great danger. It indicates a frame of mind which is only appalled at the great things of God, and a senility of faith which fears that which is high. Men complain that they are jaded and cannot rise to such matters. That may mean that the matters of the world absorb all the energies of the soul, that divine things are no more than a comfort. And so it means much for the future of religion, and much which is ominous, and the poverty of our worship amid its very refinements, its lack of solemnity, is the fatal index of our peril." I mean, this was written, I think, in the early 1900s. What would he say today about the state of worship?
Yeah, my challenge to every single one of our listeners would be this. read through how worship is done in the Old Testament. Read through how worship is done by the apostles. Read how worship is conducted in heaven in the book of Revelation, and ask yourself if you're seeing this kind of worship on Sunday morning, and if not, why not?
I think the word solemnity comes to mind.
Yeah, most definitely. Yeah.
When we think about the structure of the worship service and the elements of worship, God taking the initiative and calling us into his presence to the heavenly Mount Zion, like Hebrews talks about, with the myriad of angels, and to worship there before God, and the saints who have died and gone before us, the church triumphant. And we think about God cleansing us in the worship service, giving us that declaration of pardon through the minister, and giving his gifts through his word, the gospel. And it's not that the word is an end in and of itself, but it's meant to lead us into communion with God. We see how the worship service really is ultimately God's gift to his people, kind of what we've been talking about throughout this series, the fact that God is the one who is the divine servant who's giving his gifts to us. And we're, more than anything, we're receivers. And I love what you said, Steve. Think about your church experience. And are you going and leaving burdened by the law, or are you receiving Christ, the gospel? That's what God has called us to, and that's what God offers us every single week when we gather together for the liturgy. It's been good to chat with you guys here for another edition of the White Horse Inn. We look forward to being with you next time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.